Acts chapter 10 today. If you have your Bible, please open to Acts chapter 10. Now, I have to tell you right up front, this is one of the most important stories that takes place throughout the book of Acts. It's the story of the family of Cornelius coming to Jesus Christ. And the reason it's so significant is this. Cornelius and his family, they're not Jewish. They're not part of God's chosen people from the beginning. They're not even Samaritans. Remember, we talked about Samaritans several weeks ago being when the Jewish people intermarried with non-Jewish people, and Samaritans were the result of that. But here we find a Gentile family, basically a fancy word for saying non-Jewish family, coming to Jesus Christ. This story is a point of controversy. It's a point of division in the early church, and it's a difficult situation we're going to look at in the book of Acts today. Besides that, it's also the longest narrative, the longest story in the book of Acts. It's 66 verses long. Part of the reason it's so lengthy is that there's a lot of redundancy there. Luke writes a couple different times about the same event. In chapter 10 and halfway through chapter 11, we're going to see the vision of Cornelius mentioned four different times. Not only that, Peter's going to have a vision that's mentioned twice. Besides that, during that vision or within that vision of Peter, we find God three different times giving the same instructions to Peter. So there's some redundancy, there's some repetition. And, you know, really, maybe like us today, perhaps they needed to repeat things to drive the point home. Maybe the people were a little bit hard-headed at the time. I know this is a difficult situation for the first century people to wrap their minds around. It's because here they had to realize God was going to include all people. God was going to include not just the Gentiles, but all people. That's important to me. I hope it's important to you because I did not grow up Jewish. I did not grow up in that culture. Most of us didn't grow up Jewish. But to understand this story today, the text today, I want to challenge you to put on your first century hat, if you can. Just place yourself in the mind of someone during that time, in the first century. You need to realize there's some deep tension in place between the Jewish and the Gentile people. They didn't get along. The Jews, they thought, well, they're those kinds of people. We're not going to relate with them. We're not going to, you know, socialize with them. We're not going to interact with them. We're not going to work with them. We're surely not going to eat with them. And that went both ways. They didn't like each other. They did not get along. Back during that time, there was something called table fellowship. And the idea was simply this. Table fellowship was if you ate with someone, it's kind of like you were family. And so in this case, you're not going to eat with someone that you don't get along with, that you don't want to be part of your family. And so they didn't do that. But in this passage, in Acts chapter 10, God is going to go to great lengths to bring Jewish and Gentile people together. Now we do need to understand that God had set some boundaries for the Jewish people. He was trying to keep the Jews intact. He was trying to keep things how He needed them in order for the Messiah to come. But we also need to remember that God's plan actually always included reaching all people. This was nothing new to God. We can go in our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 12. We've got this story of, well, before Genesis 12, but we have the story of Abraham, right? Abram becoming Abraham, and God gives him this promise, this covenant, and He says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is nothing new to God. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, Isaiah wrote about Jesus talking about His plan for the Gentiles. "I, the Lord, have called you to in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. To open your eyes, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who are in darkness." I mean, this was God's plan all along. This is nothing new to God. But we do need to understand this is very new to the Jews, very new to the Gentiles. Well, besides that, the Jewish people, they had taken some requirements from God and expanded those rules. They'd made it much more difficult to get along, but God is going to take some of that and He's just going to destroy it. God is going to break down those walls. If you were here several weeks ago when we were in Acts chapter 9, perhaps you remember what God does with Peter as He's stretching him at the end of chapter 9. Peter goes out and he's already done some preaching in a largely Gentile area. He'd gone out to visit Jewish Christians, right? But during that time, he also preaches and there's miracles that take place and people come to Jesus Christ. It's in a largely Gentile area. But at the end of Acts chapter 9, what does he do? Peter stays in the home of a man named Simon. He's a tanner. Works with dead stuff. I mean, it's very likely that he was a Jewish person, but he's not the kind of Jewish person that other Jews would relate with. They didn't associate with dead things. And so God has been stretching Peter. God has been preparing him. In Acts chapter 10 today, he's going to open up that barrier much, much wider and stretch Peter far beyond he ever would have imagined. I'm not going to read all 66 verses this morning. I would encourage you this afternoon, maybe after the game, to read all 66 verses. This is an important story that takes place. But what I do want to do today is just break things down chronologically. Luke is pretty descriptive about what happens on which day, reflecting on day one, day two, so on and so forth. And of course, it all starts on day one. The interesting thing is this: on day one, God is going to approach one of those people. God is going to give a vision to one of those people. And God reveals himself to Cornelius in a place called Caesarea. Talked about Caesarea just briefly a few weeks ago, but what you need to understand about Caesarea is this. It's about 65 miles from Jerusalem. You'd go over towards the Mediterranean and then go up north from there. But understand that Caesarea was actually built by Herod the Great. He was known for his building feats. He builds this city in honor of Caesar. Actually digs out the harbor so that large ships can come in and there can be trade and commerce there. Builds huge aqueducts to bring water into the city. So Herod spent great effort in making Caesarea this place, this important place. And here's what's important for our purposes today. Caesarea becomes the center of Roman culture. I mean, think about this. This is God's chosen land. This is God's promised land. And we have Romans in Israel. We get this occupying army, and this becomes their headquarters. This is, you know, the home of another guy we're familiar with, Pontius Pilate. He was involved in the crucifying of Jesus. It's the pinpoint of Roman culture. We've got Herod the Great. We've got Pontius Pilate. We've got Caesar. And Jews, they hated this place. They didn't want to go there. But it's in this city we find this Roman centurion named Cornelius. Now you may hear that word centurion and think that's, well, he's over 100 soldiers. Well, actually, it means more than that. It means he's part of the regiment. He could have been over 100, 200, 300, maybe even 600 soldiers. He's a military captain, if you will, of our day. So understand this, we're in this very non-Jewish area with this very non-Jewish guy, and God is going to give him a vision. We are told that he fears God. But he's not even a proselyte. He's not even a convert, at least not yet. And God appears to this guy. Here's what happens as we read chapter 10. God gives Cornelius a vision. And the vision is, you need to go find Peter and you need to find out what I've told him. And so Cornelius shares this experience with those in his household, and he sends three men from there down to Joppa. It's about 31 miles away to go look for the apostle Peter. That's day one. That's Acts 10 verses 1 through 8. But we'll get to verse 9 and we read down all the way through verse 23, and that's day two. And Luke actually says the following day. So Cornelius has sent these men down to Joppa. They're going to travel all night. And the next day, as these men are approaching Joppa, God gives a second vision. Only this time he gives this vision to the apostle Peter. So Peter, it's about lunchtime. He's up on the roof. He's waiting for lunch. And, you know, he gets this vision from God. You may have read this before, but it says there's a sheet coming down from heaven. And in this sheet, there are all kinds of different animals. We find four-footed animals of all kinds. And, you know, most of those are okay. And we find birds, and most of those are okay. But then all of a sudden, we also find reptiles. And again, with your first century hat on, you need to realize that as a Jewish person, as a good conservative Jewish person, when you talk about reptiles, that means unclean. You don't touch those things. You certainly don't eat those things. And here Peter's told, hey Peter, get up, kill, and eat. And Peter's like, well, wait a minute. That's gross. Have you guys ever seen those Bear Grylls shows? Bear Grylls running wild, or, you know, the survival shows, and he either goes out on his own or he takes some famous people with him, and they're eating bugs and they're doing things to survive, you know, and all those certain things. It's disgusting, but it's good for television, right? But you kind of turn your nose, you kind of roll your eyes, kind of like, no, that's gross. I would never do that. And that's what Peter does. Peter actually argues with God here. There's a bit of a contradiction here, maybe even a humorous one. Peter says, surely not, Lord. No, Lord. You know, if someone's your Lord, you don't tell them no. And that's what Peter does here. Peter, in fact, goes on and he kind of argues with God and he says, hey, you know, that's not how it's supposed to be, God. Don't you remember? This is how it's supposed to be. Those animals are unclean. We're not supposed to have anything to do with those. Don't we do that too, though, sometimes? I mean, God tells us to do something like, no, Lord. No, God. I'm not going to go talk to that person. Or no, I'm not going to let that happen. Or no, I'm not going to do that. That's not right, Lord. Everything that you've said up until this point would say different. And this kind of goes back and forth with Peter and God for a little while. And it's kind of a third time. It's like God saying, I said kill and eat. In this passage, we understand quickly, and so does Peter. He's not talking about dietary restrictions. He's not talking about the food or things that you can eat or not eat or what's clean or unclean. God is very clearly bringing Peter up to speed that how important this is. You're to include the Gentiles as well. You've been preaching, you've been sharing, you've been witnessing, you've been doing miracles and healing people, but they've been Jewish people. A few have been Samaritan people. But Peter, you need to understand, God's saying, the Gentiles are to be included as well. Peter finally understands exactly what God's asking him to do. We read these words in verse 28. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. He said to them, you're all well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Don't mind writing in your Bible, I encourage you to underline those two words, impure and unclean. Here's why. The Jews have this attitude that, well, we're better than anybody else. They're those people. We're not going to hang out with them. But that first word there, that impure word, means defiled. Those are the heretics. Those are the Gentiles. Those are the barbarians. That's what the word means. The second word, unclean, we kind of think of dirty, but actually it means common or ordinary. So he's saying, don't hang out with those common folks, right? There's some arrogancy to it. We're better than them. We're God's chosen people. We're God's special people. We're the only ones that have it right. We're set apart from God. We're His supreme people. And everybody else, those are just commoners. And so at this point, it's revealed to Peter, God shows no favoritism. In fact, verse 34 of chapter 10, when Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. It's a pivotal moment for Peter. It's a different type of thinking. God has shown him, look, I'm supposed to accept all people. This shakes Peter to the core. I don't know if you've ever had that happen, where you've been living life and you've been passionate and you've been fierce and you've been following something, and then all of a sudden it changes. You realize maybe you were wrong. Maybe you weren't as right as you thought you were. I got to suggest this is not much different than what happened with Saul. Remember Saul, how passionate he was about going around imprisoning and killing Christians and arresting them and persecuting Christians, and how passionate he was. He felt that was his religious mission, right? We talked about how, you know, just because someone's passionate about something doesn't mean it's right. Paul understands that Christians is what Christ is all about. Peter understands here, there's no favoritism. These people that I thought were unclean, or that they're those people, or that I shouldn't relate with them, they're as just as important to God as I am. It's a radical thought for Peter. But it's a time that he needs to change. As we get down to verse 17, there's another word I'd have you underline. It's the word wondering. Peter has this vision and it says he's left wondering. And I want you to understand, it's more than just kind of a, wonder. No, this is a deep-seated, thorough reflection to ponder this. He has to seriously think it through and consider it. And it really is going to change how he acts and thinks. This word wondering, again, it's a rare word. I like to share those with you. Only place in Scripture it's used. But it shakes Peter to the core. And he's left wondering, what in the world? I mean, what am I supposed to do now? My entire life I've been living this way and believing this and acting this way and saying these things. And all of a sudden, everything I know, God, you expect me to change everything that I know? Yeah, that's exactly the answer. That's exactly what God wants him to do, to change everything he's known up until that point. So he's left thinking about this issue, and then there's this knock on the door, if you will. Not literally, but the men have now arrived. The men have come down from Caesarea to Joppa, and they're outside the gate. Hey, we're looking for Simon Peter. And Peter's on the rooftop, and he's just had this vision, being left with this idea that all people are now clean, and these men who would have been considered unclean are now at his door. And Peter does the unthinkable, actually invites them into his home. Beyond that, these guys are actually going to spend the night in his home. And do you see what God is doing in Peter's life? God is stretching him. God is opening that gap in his defenses wider and wider. He's now stayed in the home of a tanner, those guys that work with dead things. And now he's invited Gentiles into his home. And they're going to stay the night. That's day two. Day three is a short one. It's only the second half of verse 23. But they spend the night there. And the next day, Peter does another thing that's unthinkable for a Jew. Peter packs up and he goes with these Gentiles to Caesarea. Remember, Caesarea, that hated place that the Jews don't like to go, didn't want to go. It's also the place that Paul, later, will be imprisoned and face Herod Agrippa there, stand trial there. But Peter goes. But this time when he goes, he does something pretty smart, pretty wise, pretty intelligent. I don't know if he knew what was coming, but he takes with him six friends, six companions. It'll be pretty important as we get later on in the story. And so Peter and these six friends, along with the three people who came to retrieve him, they begin to make their way back up to Caesarea. And I don't know about you, but I can only imagine what went through his mind those 10 to 12 hours of this journey, making their way up to Caesarea. God, what are you doing? God, I understand, but man, this is sure tough. And that's day three. Then Luke tells us about day four. And day four starts again with that same language, the following day. And so they've traveled all the way back to Caesarea. And here on the following day, we see Cornelius and Peter meet for the first time. They've each had a vision from God. Cornelius has had this vision, hey, go find this man named Peter and find out what I've told him. Peter's had this vision, hey, you need to accept everyone. And so on day four, the boys finally meet. And it's interesting as they meet, Peter comes into the home of this Roman centurion, this military leader. And what happens? What you'd probably least expect happens, this Roman leader bows down in front of him, falls to his knees in front of Peter. And Peter has to stop and correct the situation. Get up, man. I'm just a man like you are. I'm the same as you are. I'm just a man. Stand up. You only worship God. Well, besides Peter correcting Cornelius, I just have to tell you, I think in that moment, God is doing some correcting with Peter as well. Because Peter's had this arrogant Jewish attitude of, he's one of those people. We're better than they are. We're God's chosen. We're God's selected. We're God's separated out, set apart. And yet he's telling this Roman centurion, you're just a man like me. I'm just a man like you. And Cornelius, he's not Jewish, but understand, he's no less important. And in a sense, Peter even apologizes to Cornelius and says, you know, I know now. God has shown me there is no favoritism. And here's what's exciting to me and what's important to all of us. For the first time in 6 years, Peter does what he's actually kind of been told he's supposed to be doing. I don't know if you've been tracking with us on a timeline at all, but we are now 6 years from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where Jesus told them, right? He said, you will be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And here, for the first time, Peter's finally doing what he's supposed to have been doing all along. To the ends of the earth. So finally, Peter preaches the gospel message here to the ends of the earth, and something remarkable happens. As Peter preaches, the Holy Spirit pours out on the Gentiles in a miraculous way. It's an exciting time. It shakes the very people who are with Peter to the core. We read in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 47. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We have this miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They're able to speak in tongues and they're praising God. We skip ahead to chapter 11, verse 15. Peter's talking about it later on. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as He'd come on us at the beginning." Just as He had with us at the beginning. You see, the Jews, they'd received the Holy Spirit back on the day of Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 2. We're familiar with that. The Holy Spirit descends as tongues of fire. We have this sound of a rushing wind, and the apostles are given these miraculous gifts, abilities to speak in a language they'd not learned. We understand that the Gentiles now get it. And the verse says they received the Holy Spirit in the same way we did, Peter says. They're able to speak various languages. And Peter understands, hey, if the Holy Spirit has been given to them, then who are we to keep them out of heaven? He poured out on them just like He did on us on the day of Pentecost. Verse 48 says He ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He orders that they be baptized. You know, I don't understand. It's interesting that some people say, well, baptism's no big deal. It's really insignificant. It's really irrelevant to things. I just have to ask the question, if that's the case, why did Peter order them to be baptized? Or even beyond that, this is a third outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we've had. The first one was with the Jewish people, right? Day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. The second one was Acts chapter 8, right? With the Samaritans. Philip has gone down to Samaria and he's been preaching there, right? We have this confirmation with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that in the two prior occasions. What's the purpose of these, you know, speaking in tongues and these miracles? It's to confirm that the person that's speaking is from God. It's to confirm that this is a messenger of God. You're to listen to them. What they're saying is true. Beyond that, what happens when miracles take place? A crowd gathers. And it gives the opportunity for the gospel message to be shared at large. And so here for the third time, we've got the Holy Spirit being poured out on this household of Cornelius. So we've got the Jews included, we've got the Samaritans included, and now we have all of a sudden the Gentiles included. God confirms them with this special outpouring. That's day four. Well, we turn to chapter 11, and from this point on, it's kind of like the following days, the days after this event. We start with these first few verses of chapter 11, and Peter has gone back to Jerusalem, and he gets himself in trouble. It says this, "The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" I just have to tell you, I've been in trouble before, not like at this level, but similar stuff. And it's really just annoying. It takes the wind out of your sails. I mean, you got something exciting going on. You got somebody, you know, accepting the Lord as their Savior and being baptized. And all of a sudden we nitpick about who did it or how it takes place. And I got to tell you, really? But they're not too happy about it. We would think, hey, people are coming to Christ. People are accepting Jesus. And they're not excited about it. Actually, no, the problem is Peter's been preaching to those kinds of people. Peter's been interacting with those kinds of people, and it doesn't go very well. And at this point, Peter stands up and he says, "Guys, this is what happened. Only remember those six friends he took with him? Those six friends are there with him now, and they're able to say, that's exactly how it happened. That's exactly how it happened. Six times over, if you will." And so Peter's in trouble. He tells the story again with the witnesses to verify it. And he tells the apostles, this is what happened. We get down to verse 17, Acts chapter 11. "So if God gave them the same gift as He gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" That's the NIV. I like the ESV, the English Standard Version here. It says it a little bit more literally. "Who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Who was I that I could stand in God's way? Peter understands it's not just for the Jewish people. The gospel's not just for the Samaritan people. The gospel is for the rest of us. The gospel's for everyone. And again, I'm thrilled about that. Because I'm not Jewish. I'm not Samaritan. Most of us are not Jewish or Samaritan. We're those barbarians. Some of you wives are like, see, I told you. We're those Gentiles that Jesus Christ came to save. And as Peter tells this story, he tells the apostles this, what takes place, and they hear what God has done. In verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." So finally the apostles get it. Yes, it's been verified by this remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this miraculous outpouring. We need to include these people. God has included them, so must we. Well, I don't know about you, it's a great story. It's a powerful story. But beyond that, this is God's message telling us that God came to save all people, Jews and Gentiles, Greek and Jewish, male and female, slave and free. There is no partiality with God. There are no human differentiation, that sort of thing. And it's something that Peter struggles to get his mind wrapped around. It's something that the church is going to continue to struggle to wrap their mind around for 10 years. You see, it's 10 years later that Peter is still struggling with this. When he's with Gentile people, he's fine. You know, he goes with Gentile people and he hangs out with them and he eats with them. And it's like, "Hey, I'm so glad that you're part of our family." And then he goes with the Jewish people and he follows the kosher laws and he eats like a good Jewish person and he does what he's supposed to do. But when Peter finds himself with Jewish and Gentile people together, he reverts back and he doesn't spend time with the Gentiles anymore. We have evidence of that, Galatians chapter 2. Paul calls him on the carpet. It becomes quite a big deal. It culminates in what we call the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. It probably also results in the writing of Galatians. But Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. "When Peter came to Antioch," this is Paul writing, "I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James," those would be Jewish people, "before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." Barnabas, the encourager, led astray. But Paul confronts Peter. "You know better than this. You know this isn't right." Peter does repent. "You know what? You're right. I was wrong." Well, that being said, I want to give you some application from the text. But first, I want to give you four quick reminders. Things that we know to be true, but maybe have forgotten. Number one, change is difficult. Change is difficult. The early church would struggle with this for 10 years, at least. Change is difficult. Peter himself is going to be highly resistant to this. And you know what? We have all kinds of passions. And we have core beliefs. We have things that we think are right and think are true and think are principle. And sometimes God is going to say, "You know what? That's not so right. There's some bigger things going on here. There's some other situations that you're not aware of." Number two, this is not Peter's choice. Hey, let's include the Gentiles. It's not like Peter saying, "Well, hey, I've decided today that we're going to include the Gentiles." This is God. God is the one that initiated this reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles. Number three, we usually think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he is. But we need to remember it's Peter who first takes the gospel message there, who first shares the gospel message with them. Number four, when the household of Cornelius comes to Christ, they're not required to become Jews first. It's important that we remember that to be true. The Gentiles, they were accepted apart from their allegiance to Judaism. That's going to become a large main reason that the book of Galatians is written as well. You do not have to become Jewish to become a Christian because Jesus died for all people. Those are just a few reminders, but I've got 3 points of application for you. Number one, we need to remember, we need to know, we need to believe that because of this event, everyone, all people, are now welcome at the foot of the cross. All people. We need to realize that all people are welcome at the foot of the cross. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level. It's for Jew and Greek. It's for male and female. It's for slave and free. We need to understand that our identity in Jesus Christ is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. has nothing to do with who I am or what I'm like or my skin color or my education or how good a person I am. It's not based on our ethnicity or our status. There is no human distinction. All people are welcome at the foot of the cross. Jesus died for everyone. We may need to stamp out prejudice when we see it. We may need to take the responsibility that if we have wrongly marginalized someone, that we go to them and we do our best to make things right. Because, again, most of us are not Jewish. Most of us come from this Gentile descent. We've been invited in. We've been adopted in. Number two, we've got to put our beliefs into action. That's what Peter does. Peter makes a very difficult decision, and he gets in trouble for it. But he tells them what happened. And we need to be ready to put our beliefs into action. It's not just, as a Christian, it's not just simply saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's, well, okay, and now what? Am I willing to put my belief into action? Am I willing to take responsibility for it? Number three, it's interesting that God gives Cornelius this vision. But what is the vision? The vision is, hey, go find Peter and find out what I've told him about you. God doesn't tell Cornelius, hey, Cornelius, this is who I am. This is who my son is. This is what I expect of you. This is how you're to live. And you're to go tell other people this. God chooses to spread his gospel truth through Peter. I believe God chooses to spread his gospel message through the church today, through us. We need to be prepared to be used by God to spread the gospel message, because that's how God has chosen to do it. That's how God has chosen to operate. That's how the gospel message moves forward, is when we're prepared and we take action to spread that message through us. Friends, there are no common people. There are no ordinary people. All people are precious to God. In Christ Jesus, we are all chosen special people. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's right back to Genesis again, friends. We're all chosen people. You know, you will never lock eyes with someone who does not deeply matter to God. And if that's true, and if we can agree on that, then shouldn't they matter to us as well? Let's pray together.